Okay, let's turn to Romans. Romans chapter 1. We'll actually get into the text this morning. We're calling this class Paul's Personal Greeting in 1:1-7. Last week we had my introduction. Now we'll have Paul's introduction. Remember, in our overview of the whole book, the first part was the doctrinal part in chapters 1-8, and that breaks down into two sections. One, the justification of the sinner, and two, the sanctification of the saint. That's 1:1-5:11 for the sinner, and 5:12-8:39 for sanctification. And let's break that down a little bit now. Like I said, I'm going to keep adding to this outline each week. So we're going to expand part one, doctrinal section, chapters 1-8, justification of the sinner. And now we'll study today Paul's introduction, or we'll start it. And we'll start it with Paul's personal greetings in 1:1-7. And then, of course, to round out that section, we have sanctification of the saint in 5:12-8:39. Now, as we do, or as I do, I like to have an outline in front of me. We'll make an outline of chapter 1. Paul's personal greetings. We'll start with 1-7. That's what we'll study this morning. Paul's personal greetings. In 8-15, we'll look at why Paul wanted to go to Rome. 3, we'll talk about revelation of a righteousness from God in the gospel in 16-17. Then revelation of a wrath of God against all unrighteousness in verse 18. Revelation of person and power of God in creation in 19-20. Man's rebellion against God in 21-23. And then the results of men's rebellion in 24-32. So as you read the first chapter of Romans, you can use this little outline to kind of keep you centered on where you are. So let's read our opening section, and that's Paul's personal greeting in 1:1-7. Romans 1:1 says, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles in behalf of his name, among who you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So this follows the normal, typical greeting of a letter in Paul's day. They would start out a little different than us. When we write a letter, we put our name and then the body of the letter, and then the sincerely part at the bottom. Well, the Greeks didn't do that. They put the name of the sender first, and the name of the recipients second, and then the greeting. And this is, sets up just like that. And remember, in a Greek letter, each one or any one of those three parts of a greeting can be expanded upon. And that's exactly what Paul's doing here. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, and so on and so on. And it says in verse 6, among whom also are the called of Jesus Christ. in verse 7, to all who are beloved of God in Rome. So there's the recipient called as saints. And then the greeting, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the opening chapter in the book of Romans includes the introduction, the missionary motives of Paul, the definition of the gospel, and the condition of man in sin that makes the gospel necessary. You know, it always struck me, and it strikes me as interesting to note that this great document, and we looked at some of the quotes last week, of Christian doctrine, and it was addressed to Rome to keep it from heresy. And this great letter did not accomplish its purpose. Who is the church that has moved farthest from the faith, which is set forth in the Epistle to the Romans? It would be the Roman church, wouldn't it? Roman Catholicism. So very interesting that he wrote this wonderful exposition of the gospel, and the people in Rome, they ignored it. Now he's going to start by giving some things about Paul. He's going to expand on the sender for a moment. The name Paul comes from the Latin Paulus, meaning little, and he was also called Saul of Tarsus, you'll remember, in the book of Acts. And another interesting point to notice is he is the only one of the Bible writers that we know of to discard his Jewish name for his Gentile one. And of course, why? He was the apostle to the Gentiles. Romans 11:13 says, "But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. Therefore, insofar as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry." So Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, Paul identifies himself to the Romans first as a slave of Jesus Christ. The word bondservant that we have in verse 1 is really the Greek word doulos, means slave. Bondservant kind of weakens it. And in fact, doulos means slave, and not only does it mean slave, it means the most abject and servile term one could use to denote a slave. Now, the other words we have in the Bible, most of the times you'll see this word translated servant or bondservant, and you know what? Those are mostly confined to translations of the Bible. You don't see them anywhere else. One thing we should know is that he took the position of servant willingly. Now, God set him aside to be a servant, but he took that position willingly because that apostle is just another spiritual gift, and all our spiritual gifts are assigned by God, the Holy Spirit, and we can choose to exercise them or not. So the Lord Jesus Christ loved us and gave himself for us, but he never makes us slaves. Although Paul was a called apostle, apostle simply means one sent out, notice "as" does not appear in the original text. It's in parentheses. It's in italics. So that means it's not in the original text. I guess it's not in italics in my version, but it's not in the original text. So he is a called apostle. And what that means is simply it was not his decision to be an apostle. That's the case for all the spiritual gifts. Remember, we studied that. That spiritual gifts And they're all assigned by God through the Holy Spirit, not by us. We can't buy an apostleship, or we can't buy, I know the Roman Catholics buy positions in the church, but that's not the way it works. God chooses the spiritual gifts. And this word has a technical meaning in the New Testament. It means one chosen by the Lord Jesus to declare the gospel. So that's what an apostle is, one chosen by the Lord Jesus to declare the gospel. And they're the ones who founded the churches. There are three things necessary to be an apostle. An apostle, it simply means one set apart or sent. One sent would be a good translation. You have to have a sender, in this case, Christ Jesus. You have to have one sent, in this case, Paul. And you have to have credentials. And we'll get to that later on in Romans, but in order to be an apostle, you have to have credentials. For example, we noted in previous studies that set apart, he's not separated from anything, but he's sent forth for the gospel of God. So he's not set apart from anything. And I think a lot of churches could learn a lesson from this. Set apart translates the Greek word aphorizo. Aphorizo, and the last part of that word horizo is where we get the English word horizon, because it sets apart. He was set apart and he was establishing churches. That's what Paul did. So he was set apart for the gospel of God. Now, when Paul hears the word gospel, he does what he's famous for. He rabbit trails. Now he's going to talk things about the gospel in 1, 2 through 6. First, it's the gospel of God. He's the initiator. It's the gospel of his son. His son is the accomplisher. He accomplished the gospel. And it's Paul's gospel. He's the proclaimer of the gospel. So the source of the gospel is God. The gospel finds its source in God's love for the sinner. But it also finds its source in God's hate for sin. So there's no other option. Man is sinful, God is righteous. And since man is sinful, he can't adjust himself to have fellowship with God. Because in order to be righteous, you would have to not sin. Sins of commission or sins of omission, either one, from your first breath till your last. And even if you recognize that now, it's too late for us because we've already sinned. So man, sinful, he can't change that. In order, you know, God does not grade on the curve. And that's a very common mistake I hear. Well, I did my best, and if that's not good enough for God, then I won't go to heaven. You know, that's not good enough for God. Doing your best is not good enough for God, because he does not grade on the curve. A lot of people think, well, you know, I'm better than the person next door, so I should go to heaven because I'm better than he is. No, that's not the way it works. I remember in when I was in computer school, I was always kind of a math whiz, and everybody else hated math. And they would always ask, oh, can't you grade on the curve? And the teacher would say, well, I can't because Kaler got 100% on it. And that's kind of the way God is. God got 100%. You can't grade on the curve when there's one, that is Christ, who was sinless. So in order to have fellowship with God, we must have equal righteousness to him. So man is sinful. He can't adjust himself to have fellowship with God. God is righteous. He cannot set aside that righteousness to have fellowship with man. God is immutable. He cannot change. So we have a severe problem here. And the only solution to that problem is for God to adjust him, adjust mankind to himself. Because he can do that. He's God. He can adjust our sinfulness to righteousness. And the solution God came up with to this is the gospel. You know, the gospel goes much further than just forgiveness. Some people think, oh, well, the gospel means I've forgiven for everything I've done so far, but now it's I have to take over. You know, when Christ died on the cross, he made it possible to have the righteousness of God. Not only forgiveness of sins, but the imputation of God's righteousness. In fact, when we get to Romans chapter 4, that's often called the imputation chapter, and we will see a lot about that in chapter 4. So in order to be saved, we must believe the gospel. In order to grow, we must know and believe the implications of that. And they're given in the New Testament for the church age. The time of the gospel, which he promised beforehand, in Romans 1:2, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, if you were to go to college and take a class on comparative religion or comparative philosophy, your teacher would tell you that Christianity is a fairly new religion. Well, that's simply not true. Turn to John 1:1. We have, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The important word in this sentence is was. The word was is in the imperfect tense in Greek. Remember the tenses, we have ongoing action and all in a ball action, or all seen at once action. Doesn't mean it all occurred once, but we see it. So was is in the imperfect tense. It means it's linear. It's something that is ongoing in past time. So what does that mean to us in John 1:1? Well, if you wanted to translate literally, it would be in the beginning already was the Word. He was already in the beginning, and I take it the beginning in John 1:1 is talking about creation. So at the beginning of creation, the Word, Jesus Christ, already was. So the Old Testament and the New Testament go together. You know, without the Old Testament, the New Testament would not make much sense. What was the Old Testament all about? Jesus the Messiah. And it's the same with the New Testament. It wouldn't make much sense without the Old Testament. It's ridiculous to think that Christianity started with the birth of Christ, and that's what these teachers are basing their assumptions on. It's ridiculous. The channel of the gospel is in verse 2, where it says, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The word through is the Greek word dia. And dia is just a little preposition. It indicates means or agency. So the gospel did not just burst upon the scene with the birth or the death of Christ. The gospel is in the Old Testament. And how did God promise that? Through his prophets. And we call that the doctrine of inspiration. God inspired his prophets as a means to give man his spiritual truth, that is God's spiritual truth. So we have it in our language, we kind of have a presupposition that a prophet is somebody who predicted future events. And the prophets did that, but the prophet proclaimed spiritual truth, whether it was predictive or not. So prophet is merely a mouthpiece for God, for someone else. Look at Exodus 7:1. In Exodus 7:1, then the Lord said to Moses, see, I make you as God to Pharaoh. He's talking about Moses there, said to Moses, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet, your mouthpiece. Moreover, in verse 16 of chapter 4 of Exodus, 4:16, moreover, he shall speak for you to the people, and he will be as a mouth for you, and you will be as God to him. So the same word there is used, the word prophet, for Aaron, because he was a mouthpiece for Moses. So where was this gospel recorded? In the Holy Scriptures. The word scriptures is graphe. Graphe means writing. This word was never used for oral communication. It's always used for writing. So he has to be talking about the Old Testament. So therefore, God, if God proclaimed his message to man through his prophets in the scriptures, that is the Bible, Old and New Testament, God cannot be separated from the Bible. It's impossible. Along the same line, you can't separate the gospel from the scriptures. Where did God reveal the gospel? Well, through his prophets in the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15:3. Christ died for our sins, what? According to the scriptures. In verse 4, he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. So everything is based on the written word of God. It's not handed down orally, it was written. So the subject of the gospel, Romans 1:3 says, concerning his son. And concerning, Greek word peri, it means around. So Jesus Christ is the very center of the gospel because it's around his son, it's concerning his son. So the person, the work, the accomplishment of the cross all relate to Christ. Now the gospel concerns him in three ways. It concerns him as to his person. Remember, we said there were three things necessary for a gospel presentation. We have to have a person, and that's here. And it concerned him as to his work, and that's the second thing you need for the gospel. He died on the cross. He suffered and died. And what did that accomplishment? What he did and what that accomplished. That accomplished dying for our sins. So, if Christ is not who he said he is, then his death on the cross is meaningless. And that's what 1 Corinthians 15:2 means when it says, unless you believed in vain. If you believe this and it's not true, your belief is in vain. And if you suffer, all your suffering is in vain. And the Corinthians' problem, of course, was they didn't believe in resurrection. And if there's no resurrection, Christ wasn't raised. And if Christ wasn't raised, then your faith is worthless, in vain. So Christ came to earth claiming to be deity. Now, if he wasn't deity, he might as well claim to be a poached egg. It's just nonsense that believing in that the God came to the earth in the form of a poached egg is believing in vain. Because his sonship existed before the incarnation. Christ was pre-existent. He was the Son before the creation. And we saw that in John 1:1. He came to earth and became a man at exactly the right time. Galatians 4 and verse 4 says, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. When the fullness of time came. So he came at exactly the right time. Now, Paul turns to things about Jesus Christ. He's going to tell us two things about Jesus Christ, and he'll use two verbs to tell us. The first one is born in verse 3. That will describe his humanity. Declared in verse 4 will describe his deity. So Romans 1:3 says, concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. So first, in verse 3, he was born. And that word born is not the word that belongs there. That's why it's in italics, I would imagine. Because genemai doesn't mean to be born, it means to become. Halagos sarxagoneto, the word became a human being. Now, it's usually used of transition from one state to another. Of a descendant of David according to the flesh. It's interesting to note that the New Testament begins and ends with the statement of that fact. Matthew 1:1, the first verse in what we call the New Testament, actually, the Gospels are not in the New Testament. Matthew 1:1 says, the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then in Revelation 22:16, it says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to those things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. And Revelation 22 is the last chapter of the Bible. Now, why is that important? It's very important because it establishes Jesus' right to be king of Israel. He was in the kingly line, the Davidic line. So he was declared to be the Son of God with power. Declared is the Greek word horizo. It means to mark off. And I think I've mentioned this before. The English word horizon comes from this word horizo, because the horizon marks off the land from the sky. So Christ was not made the Son of God by the resurrection. The resurrection simply marked off something that already was. His provision, 1:5. Romans 1:5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. Through whom? He is our only link to God. And his gift was grace and apostleship. The grace spoken about here is the grace God provided in giving us the apostles. So the we here refers to Paul and the other apostles, mainly to Paul. They received grace to be apostles. So what's an apostle? An apostle, remember, is one sent forth or one sent out. It has two aims. The immediate aim of apostleship is to bring about the obedience of faith. Now, what does that mean? Well, the word faith is a genitive case in Greek, and you don't have to remember that, but that's where I come up with my interpretation here. And a genitive case means it describes something. The obedience is what? Of faith obedience. So I would call of faith to be a genitive of apposition. And again, you don't have to remember that. The aim of the apostles was to bring about the faith that consists of believing. It's an of faith. Remember, faith is a noun, and believe is the verb form of the same word. The noun is pistis, and the verb is pistuo. It's the same word, just a noun and a verb. So God, in his grace, provided apostles for us, and their job was to bring about obedience that consists of believing. The obedience spoken of here is belief in the gospel. So the scope of Paul's apostleship here is limited here to among the Gentiles, the Roman church in particular here. Now, the ultimate aim of apostleship in verse 5b is for his name's sake. So Paul's primary goal in apostleship is not to save men. I mean, he does that. But the ultimate aim of his apostleship is to glorify God. And that should be the aim of not only our proclamation of the gospel, but how we exercise all of our spiritual gifts. So no matter what your spiritual gift is, you can have the same ultimate aim as Paul did, to glorify God. Now, it's wonderful for us to proclaim the gospel and have someone believe it, but it also glorifies God. We should never forget that. It glorifies God. Now, Paul goes on to talk about the recipients in verse 7, things about the Romans. 1:7 reads, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first thing Paul says about the Romans that he's writing to is that they are called saints. Now in the epistles, all of the epistles from Romans on to Revelation, the word called refers to believers only. And in Romans, Paul is not talking to those who have heard the gospel, but only to those who believe the gospel. Now that's true in the epistles. It's not also true in the gospels. Because if you look at Matthew 22:14, it says, "For many are called, but few are chosen." So there he's saying there are many called, but only a few believe that. So we have to limit that word called, being believers only, to the epistles. So God is the creator of all, but the father of believers. So the Bible does not teach universal brotherhood. It just doesn't teach it. Notice Paul refers to every believer as a saint or saints. Sinners become saints. We don't become saints by being saintly. We become saints by believing the gospel, simply believing the gospel. I want to read you a little from Donald Gray Barnhouse's commentary on Romans. And he wrote out the human viewpoint on becoming a saint. What does man think you have to do? What does the Catholic Church do? Well, the candidate, and this is a candidate for sainthood, must still be in purgatory, suffering for the sins of this life. Then the church appoints a committee to bring charges against the candidate's memory. The head of this committee is called the Advocatus Diaboli. That's the devil's advocate. That's where that phrase comes from. So this group finds every possible accusation of wrongdoing that could be brought against the memory of the candidate. After this file is complete, another committee goes into the matter and brings a complete defense, bringing up witnesses where possible and searching the pages of history for proofs of the saintliness of the candidate. Then evidence is secured of supposed healings or miracles, or by some relic in connection with them. And all of this evidence now is collected, both the bad evidence and the good evidence, and a trial is held. So when a trial is concluded and the defendant has been found innocent, there comes a time, and sometimes this lasts years, it could be years later, when the highest ecclesial authorities in that particular church beatifies the candidate. He's now in heaven and no longer suffering for his sins. Then, after another long wait, again, sometimes for many years, the beatified person passes through another ceremony called canonization, and he is declared to be a saint. And that's how you become a saint, in man's viewpoint. Simple, huh? Well, God has a slightly different way of making a person a saint. He declares a message through Paul. Christ died for our sins. And anyone who believes that message becomes a saint. Interesting, isn't it? But I'll ask you a question. In the first procedure, man's view, human viewpoint, of how you become a saint, who is exalted? Is it God or man? Well, it's completely geared to human viewpoint. That's what we call anthropocentric. Roman Catholicism is an anthropocentric religion. And when God makes a saint, he glorifies himself. That's why Paul can say the ultimate aim of an apostle is to glorify God. Then the salutation in verse 7b, typical salutation of Paul. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And the order is always the same. grace first, then peace. Because peace is not possible without God's grace. And there's Paul's salutation to the book of Romans, the letter, the epistle of Romans. And we'll start with verse 8 next time. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your gift of the apostles to set out your message in great details so that we can learn your mind through the prophets and the apostles written in the Bible. In Christ's name, amen.